Good morning. And Georgia, to find places, pews, please. We welcome all of you to Zion this morning. This is the house of the Lord. We gather here to worship Him. A lot of other reasons we could be gathering, but let's keep in mind that that's the ultimate and most important reason. If you have an announcement, I invite you to come forward at this time and share with the congregation.
This is an announcement for all of the ladies here. This coming Saturday is a ladies' tea and luncheon that will be here at Zion. There's information in your bulletin. So please let Rachel Krupp know if you plan to attend this week so she has a head count. And you're to bring your favorite teacup to drink out of. So in the bulletin under Behold and Become Ladies' Tea, please check that out. And get to Rachel this week if you plan to attend. Thank you.
A big thank you to those of you who helped or participated or donated or whatever way you contributed to the Drift Creek Camp Slug Run yesterday. It didn't rain while we were there, which was really nice. And and a special thank you to Luann and to Cheryl for all of the cinnamon rolls and pizza rolls and helping with all of that, and to Dave and Julie for hosting. We ended up raising nearly $5,500, and so it was a big success, in large part thanks to you.
When Pastor Matt had asked me to be a worship leader this morning, he shared with me that his text would be from Galatians 5, particular emphasis on this phrase, faith expressing itself through love. And so this week I've been paying attention to that phrase and observing examples. Last Sunday, when folks invited Janice and I to their home for lunch, I observed faith expressing itself through love as they showed us great hospitality. On Monday, I saw someone preparing her Sunday school lesson, something she does every Monday, anticipating that she would share and express her faith through love for these little 2 and 3-year-olds. On Tuesday, now some of you know where I go on Tuesday often, and it's not a place where you would normally expect to find expressions of faith, right? But it did. 2 of my friends brought 2 of their friends who are wheelchair-bound to the auction just to provide an excursion away from their confinement at home. I saw faith expressed through love. On Wednesday, I observed 4 women over here at the MCC barn. They were sorting and pricing things for Marta's House for the Oregon Festival for World Relief coming up in a couple of weeks, expressing their love through faith, or expressing their faith through love for the needy of the world. Thursday, I ran across a book written recently by someone who I was in seminary with, Eastern Mennonite Seminary, years ago. His name is Thomas Terrence. The title of his new book is Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love, subtitled How a Violent Klansman Became a Champion of Radical Reconciliation. Thomas is a wonderful example of how faith is expressed by love through his life. On Friday, I'm studying for a Sunday school class this morning that was on the story of Moses' interceding for the children of Israel. It's an amazing story. And as I worked on that Friday was reminded, you know, had it not been the fact, and it continues to be the fact, that Jesus is interceding for me, where would I be? Jesus is expressing faith through his love for us sinners. And then yesterday, I looked all day. In the evening, our neighbor from across the street came across. And she has a very, very challenging diagnosis and situation in her life. She came and asked for us to pray with her, expressing her faith and love for Christ and his power. So these expressions are all around us, if we'll take note. I look forward to what Matt has to share with us this morning. That's a call to worship. I'd like us to ponder the words of the psalmist, Psalm 105, verses 1 to 3. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful deeds. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Let's do that together as Clyde leads us.
Carolyn pointed out to me a statement this week that I thought I would share with you. One voice became many. As the four-part harmony of the gathered people rushed into the space that his lone voice never could have filled. You can't sing harmony alone. Harmony is a sound of unity in difference. Get that? Harmony is a sound of unity in difference. A sound of one thing that is possible only when people who differ from each other unite. E pluribus unum. Holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. That's harmony. That's us. Let's turn to number 59 and stand if you can. Sing praise to God who reigns above.
Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of love, the God of love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm, my soul is filled, and every faithless murmur and glory. What in almighty power was made, God's precious mercy deepeth. By morning glow or evening shade, God's watchful eye ne'er sleepeth. Within the shelter, lo, all is just and all is right, to God all praise and glory. Our God is never far away, throughout our grief distressing, and chosen band, to God all praise and glory. Then all my gladsome way along, I sing aloud the high praises, that all may hear the grateful song, my voice unwearied praises. Be joyful in the Lord, my heart, both soul and body. Bear your part to God all praise and glory.
Number 338. 338. Now in your green book, Sing the Journey, number 67. I chose this song even though the music is a little bit different, but it's a little bit familiar to us, I think we'll get it very easily. What I want you to pay attention to are the words. Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. 67.
Let there be light and God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. Let broad humanity have birth. Let there be meat instead.
Invite the ushers to come forward for our morning offering, please. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you have blessed us abundantly, and we thank you for your gifts to us. And now we come to an opportunity for us to give and to share out of what you have given to us. And we ask, Lord, that this might truly be an expression of our faith through love. Help us to give lovingly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world. If we look around, is there are people that we see all around the world needing food or water or a chance to live in peace? We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count. I'm sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world. The gifts we are given to be shared all around the world. It doesn't matter if they're big or small, when use or care, we can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count. Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world. Together, there's a lot we can achieve all around the world. Witnessing to others that we live what we believe, we can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world because
my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world.
Thank you for helping. What good helpers you are at collecting the change. That's an important part of our worship service. And I want to say a thank you to our youth who help with our offering every Sunday. That is an important part of worship too. So those guys and gals that come up and pass the baskets, thank you. So, what do you think? You think I can make a lesson out of this toolbox? You think I can make a lesson out of this? This is Craig's toolbox, and usually it's too heavy for me to even lift. But you know what? I am so glad that he has a toolbox because he fixes so many things with wrenches and pliers and a drill, and he can cut wire. And this stuff is all kind of dirty, but you know why? It's because he uses it. The Apostle Paul calls us the body of Christ, and we're not just one member, but we're many members. That means that we have a variety of gifts to share. So what if this wrench was the only tool I had? Could I get much done with just one wrench? Why? I need other stuff. What kind of stuff? I need pliers. I need a clamp. I need a hammer. So what if all of us just wanted to be a hammer? I just want to be a hammer. Would we get much done?
No.
We wouldn't, because we need a wrench to take loose of screws. We need other tools. We need a flashlight to see. We need these wire cutters to fix things. God arranged many members of one church. And if you look around out here, there's so many people a part of our church, and each one of them has a skill that is important to the life of the church, just like you have skills. There are preachers and teachers and healers and leaders and encouragers, people of all kinds that make up the church. So tell me, what kind of skills do you have? What kind of skills do you have for our church? giving candy? Eating candy? Eating candy. Okay. If we're going to give out candy, we need somebody to eat it. What about singing or reading or playing games or helping each other? You helped us this morning with your plastic cups. You came and helped us collect the change. Thank you for being helpers in our church. And let's remember that all of us bring special and unique gifts. We can't all be the drill. We can't all be the hammer. We need all of the tools to make a healthy church where we can do many things for God. Let's pray. God, thank you that every one of us is important to your kingdom. Help us to remember and encourage those gifts and skills that each of us have to make one body, your church. Amen. Thank you. You can go back to your seats.
Galatians 5, 4 through 6. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from the grace. For throughout the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Thank you, Aiden. Would you all join me, please, in a brief prayer of blessing for this time of speaking, sharing, hearing, and thinking? Let's pray. Lord, words, and words do not match your word and your living word through Jesus, but whatever most conforms to him, may that remain and bear fruit in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what a week it has been for the history books. What with an impeachment investigation starting in Washington. And I mention that precisely because I am not going to preach about it. I do not tell people if to vote or how to vote or who to vote for and about the impeachment process. I just simply hope that we come through this as a nation of laws and constitution and constitutional principles, and that's as far as I'll go. Anything beyond that, how that relates to the kingdom of God, is beyond my pay grade. I'm a preacher, not a prophet. And I say that, though, even though, yes, this message will touch somewhat on politics, it's not because of what happened this week. And it's not going to be for or against the president or the impeachment. Actually, what I'm talking about today, I've been thinking and writing about for a long time. And this subject, and you'll see it in the outline. There's a bulletin outline included that you can take notes on. The subject is what I call ideological possession. And I mentioned that phrase about a month or two ago in passing in a message. I actually felt moved to think and speak about this because of an event that happened about 2 months ago when Becky and I participated in a respectful, peaceful public demonstration in front of the post office in the Dalles having to do or urging a more humane and legal constitutional treatment of refugees and asylum seekers coming to our southern border. And we had very respectful signs saying things like, families should be kept together and seeking asylum is not a crime. But I'm sad to say that somebody showed up with a sign that said something about the president that was so rude, crude, and salacious that just thinking about it brings back the taste of soap in my mouth from when I was a child and said something even milder in my parents' hearing. So if anyone asks you or has asked you, didn't I see your pastor in the presence of this really rude, crude, and salacious sign? You can tell them that wasn't me. It wasn't my idea. I didn't bring it. And I was actually trying to get away from it. But I now wish I had asked that person who brought that sign just how are the disrespect, the dehumanization, and the demonization of another person any different than what we're out here protesting about? Now, I know, yes, that even the nastiest words on a sign will not hurt as badly as having one's children taken away. But words matter, and they can release or reinforce unintended consequences like what we saw happen in El Paso, Texas about a month ago. It's one thing to oppose certain policies and practices, and sometimes we must. It's another thing entirely to oppose any persons and their dignity as God created bearers of His image. But when I talk about ideological possession, that does not permit any such distinction. But the policy and what the policy was protesting were more alike than different. And they were both, to me, signs and symptoms of what I mean by ideological possession. But before I tell you any more about that problem, I want to speak first about the alternative. I want to speak first about the solution to it, because that's what I want us most to remember. When I talk about ideological possession, you might walk out of here saying, he's all wet, or I don't get him, and that might be right. But I want us to make sure we remember the solution. And we just heard about it in the very last words that Aidan read. That phrase, faith expressing itself through love. And Lynn, thank you for also highlighting those words through us. That was the solution to the problem that was troubling Paul's Galatian disciples. And I believe that that is still the solution to is what God still wants for the Church of Jesus Christ in all times and places, including us here and now. I still believe that faith expressing itself through love is the way through so many controversies and complexities today. Now, I said it's the way through. I didn't say that it was a quick, automatic, cheap, and easy solution to every question or problem. And it's actually one of the hardest things for us to remember and sustain. Faith working through love, because of our very natural human fears, our impatience, and our stubborn, dogged tendency towards self-reliance and self-justification. So, in answer, first part of that bulletin about of the outline, what's the solution look like? This is what I think faith expressing itself through love looks like. First, it means we don't have to worry about justifying ourselves by always having everything completely right all the time. God justifies us very well, wonderfully well. And God being 100% right and righteous, infinitely more than we will ever be, we can trust in God's rightness and God's righteousness more than in our own rightness and righteousness for our justification. And secondly, it means then that we hold ourselves, our opinions, our identities, our ideologies lightly and with humility, with as much willingness to hear and to learn from others as willingness to speak and to teach, and with patience and hope through all that we cannot fully understand or control nor accomplish in this life, in this world. Faith, thirdly, expressing itself through love is not just about ideas. It's a relationship. A relationship, yes, with all to whom we show this love, but first and foremost, a relationship with the one who loves us. The one who loved us first so that we can love others. While faith involves doctrines and ideas and words, yes, and while they're very, very important, faith expressing itself through love is an active, living, loving relationship with God and with others. And the fourth thing I'd want to say about the solution here is that faith and love are therefore inseparable. They're indispensable one to the other. Faith that does not lead to love may not be really faith in God at all. It might be just a set of ideas to which we're giving sort of an abstract intellectual agreement. And things like, I believe that the earth is round, or I believe that Bigfoot doesn't exist. There's no love required in those kinds of ideas, and so that's all they are, just ideas. And lastly, faith expressing itself through love is risky and costly. Ideas and ideology, they give the illusion of safety and security, certainty and superiority. But faith expressing itself through love, now that's risky and costly. Because in this fallen world, love is not always returned with more love. It may require of us sacrifice, even suffering. And so that's bringing me to the second part of that first question. What's the problem then? The problem, as I see it today, is what we would call ideology and all the ways that we can confuse a living, loving faith that expresses itself through love for mere ideas and ideologies. And to get at what I mean by ideology here, put the word idea together with idolatry. I speak of ideology here today as any idea or any system of ideas that has become for us an idol. That is, whenever an idea or a system of ideas becomes, in effect, God for us. We trust it to explain everything, to fix everything, to prove ourselves more right and justify us as more virtuous and intelligent than others. As opposed to what I just said about God is right, God is righteous, God is just, and God justifies us. With faith that expresses itself through love, then we can live humbly. We can live patiently with mystery, with paradox, with imperfection and uncertainty until God reveals a bigger, better picture. But ideologies like communism or capitalism or nationalism or racism or however, they don't permit any such humility, no such patience, because the ideology has all the answers. It is the answer. And if it's not working for you, or if it's not working completely or not working right away, it must be because you weren't loyal enough. You didn't try hard enough. This, even though I'm speaking of this as an idolatry of ideas, it's also an idolatry of the self, because it trusts us to be able to grasp the whole truth and nothing but the truth and to put it into practice and to impose it on others. So under the spell of ideological possession, we become like the guy who was dancing by himself to no music that anybody could hear on a street corner in Manhattan. So a crowd gathered around this guy, and finally somebody asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "This is my dance to keep the dinosaurs away." And somebody said, "The dinosaurs have been extinct for 65 million years." And he said, "See, aren't you glad I'm doing this dance? It's working." Now, the Swiss psychologist, the late Swiss psychologist Carl Gustav Jung, would diagnose that dancing man with a number of possible conditions, one of which he labeled ideological possession. And he coined that phrase in the 1930s as he watched his neighbors and his friends in Austria and Germany falling under the hypnotic spell of Hitler and Nazi ideology. And when he described their ideological fervor and fever as possession, he really did mean for us to think about people whom Jesus and the apostles liberated from demonic bondage. Yes, think about frenzy and obsession and hysteria and a hijacking of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Think of, yes, the hostile takeover of their consciences and their consciousness that drives them to compulsive, violent, and self-destructive behavior and thinking. And he saw that coming even before the war started. And this ideological possession, he said, was not just a political thing, but it was a spiritual one. You said it's not even just Hitler who's possessing the souls of millions of people, but the pre-Christian Germanic war gods in a new guise with new weapons. And the Nazis did indeed resurrect and celebrate the ancient Germanic war gods and their myths and their symbols and their rituals, including the massive human sacrifice of war. Now, all my life growing up, I've heard and read about how religion will surely decline in numbers and prestige and influence as modern people come to finally living lives guided only by science and evidence and logic and not by any kind of faith or spirituality. And that, I was told, would usher in a new era of peace and of tolerance, kind of like in the John Lennon song, Imagine. Well, the church, at least in the Western world, has indeed declined in prestige and numbers and powers. But people, I observe, have not become less religious, nor have they become necessarily more laid back and peaceful and tolerant. You only need to read the comments sections following an online article to see how intolerance and crusading zeal and inquisitions and excommunications and persecution and test of orthodoxy and heresy hunting over the tiniest details from both the left and the right in education, business, technology, sex, sports, and entertainment. The world has not really become less religious. Ideologies now constitute the new religion or religions. But as I observe, these are religions without grace, without mercy, without forgiveness, nor humility. And it's easy for ideologies and ideological possession to slip into church unnoticed and take up space in the pews because there are some superficial similarities between ideology and faith that works through love. Both of them require commitment and consecration and sacrifice. Both have dreams and visions of a better world as well as a painful sense of how far short we fall of that world. Both have their heroes and martyrs. Both have their rituals and symbols, their communities, their preachers, their prophets, and a message to spread and the desire, the zeal, and the means to do so. And so people both inside and outside the church can confuse the gospel of Jesus Christ for just another political, ideological package of self-serving power grabbing. And the church can look like just another political party or one of the current parties. So that brings me to the next question then. How do we know if ideological possession is sort of colonizing and parasitizing the faith that expresses itself through love? How do we know when we're drifting into mere ideology? Well, here's one way. I've got three. There's more. One is if our faith requires an ism to complete it, as in Christian liberalism or Christian conservatism or Christian nationalism or Christian anarchism or Christian progressivism or Christian capitalism or Christian socialism or Christian libertarianism or any other kind of ideological ism. That something like that was happening to the Galatian Christians when some people were trying to impose on them this selective hodgepodge of Hebrew civil and ceremonial law, like dietary restrictions and some holiday observances and circumcision. And none of these were bad things. They have their divine purposes in pointing us to Christ. Maybe it was happening because there were some disaffected Jewish members of the church who did not want to eat non-kosher food at love feasts with uncircumcised Gentiles. Or worse, and this is a perennial temptation, worse, somebody thought that Christ and his saving work was not just quite enough, and that we need some kind of legalism to complete Christ and his work. And to such people with those kinds of pretensions, Paul had this very stern warning. You who are trying to be justified, you're trying to justify yourself by the law, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Wow. And the same can happen today with all our ideological isms. As though Christ is not enough and needs one of our political or economic or philosophical isms to complete his mission. And every one of these isms, yes, carries some element of truth. And if we interpret them by Christ and the Bible, we can see the elements of truth in them. But under the sway of ideological possession, we do the opposite. We interpret Christ and the Bible through our beloved ideology. And then our favorite ism, whatever it is, has become the truth, or the truth by which we know the truth, or even, as the Bible describes God, the light by whom we see light. Couple that word, or couple that ism to the word Christian, and eventually that ism will act like a cowbird in a robin's nest. That cowbird, as it grows, will eat all the food and kick the baby birds out of the nest to die. And so Christian nationalism will eventually become more nationalistic than Christian. Or Christian progressivism or Christian conservatism will become more progressive or conservative than Christian. And we may think, we'd be tempted to think that by wrapping and packaging and presenting the faith with some sort of ism, some sort of ideological packaging, will make it more relevant and attractive to the world, to our children and to our grandchildren. But I observe that whenever we do that, they're just as likely to pitch out the Christ and just keep the ideological packaging. So that's one way we know if our faith is being colonized by ideology, when we've got to just combine it and justify it with some ism. A second way that we know that our faith is being hijacked by ideological possession is if it requires enemies, opponents, villains, and scapegoats, how we treat them and how much they occupy our thoughts. Is there anyone whom we just constantly, compulsively resent, on whom we constantly must ruminate and obsess? How often can we express opinions or questions without turning them into swipes at those people, whoever they are? And it's the same whether we call ourselves liberals and them conservative, or vice versa, or call ourselves Democrats and them Republicans, or vice versa, or ourselves evangelical and them progressive, or vice versa. And as that rude, crude, and salacious sign that I mentioned showed, ideological possession is no respecter of parties, politics, or identities in requiring an evil them to justify a virtuous us. Another example. I occasionally see a bumper sticker in traffic that says, "Doing my best to tick off the religious right." Again, that's not the exact same language, but there are children present. On the other end of the spectrum, I was recently reading about the, quote, all carnivore diet, in which people eat nothing but meat and animal products. And in that article was an admission that, well, yes, this is really just junk science, but we eat that way in order to, quote, own the libs. That is to poke vegans and vegetarians and the ecologically minded and those who are concerned about global warming and the environment, to poke them in the eye and provoke some outrage for the entertainment value. And both the driver with that bumper sticker and the total carnivores would say that they do what they do because they don't want those other people, whoever they are, nagging them and scolding them and running their lives. But I would ask them, you know, by living and acting in knee-jerk reactivity against them, aren't they running your life just as much as if you were marching in lockstep with them? And aren't you more likely to hurt yourself more than them if they even notice you and what you're doing? And again, this reactivity is not just a political, social, cultural thing. It can also colonize the church. Whenever a doctrine or a tradition or some point of theological distinction becomes more important to us than Christ and, quote, the faith expressing itself through love. And you can say that about any kind of ism in the church, even our denominational isms like Catholicism and Methodism, Protestantism, Anglicanism, and yes, sometimes even Anabaptism. And there are good, valuable, truthful, necessary things about each of these theological isms I just mentioned and more. And I personally fully own that phrase and support it in our vision statement that says that we are, quote, extending our Anabaptist branch into our world Because that's who I believe we are. That's what I joined. An Anabaptist part of the vine that is Christ. The vine is Christ. And our Anabaptist branch has something very special and unique to offer to the world and to the rest of the vine of Christ that I hope we never lose nor discount. But that doesn't make us the whole vine. Doesn't even make us the best part of the vine with the best grapes. Start thinking that, and our faith that expresses itself through love is degenerating into mere ideology. The idolatry of ideas, the idolatry of the self. I hope instead that we always remain good, open to good and true things that other branches of the vine have to teach us, even while we treasure and offer the good things that we, that this church and the Anabaptist part of the vine have to offer and contribute to others. So again, a second way we know if we're becoming ideologically possessed is if we need enemies, inferiors, and scapegoats against whom to justify ourselves. And that brings up, that relates to a third way that we know that faith expressing itself through love is degenerating into ideology. Ideology has this tendency to turn one thing into everything. Ideology takes one idea, one truth, and that truth, that idea, becomes the key to understanding and interpreting everything. In politics, it might be the idea that everything can be explained as the oppression and exploitation of the poor and the powerless by the rich and the powerful. Or on the opposite, it can be the rich are who they are because they got what they earned, and the poor are poor because they got what they deserved. Or whether or not we should vote by just a single issue, like abortion or war or taxes or marriage or education or whatever. And in church, faith degenerates into ideology whenever one doctrine or one interpretation of doctrine becomes the one and only thing by which we evaluate and interpret God, the Bible, the church, and the possibility of fellowship with others. I've seen churches do that very thing over predestination or free will, the means of baptism, how literally we take the 6 days of creation in Genesis or not, the game plan for Christ's return, or the most supernatural, noticeable gifts of the Holy Spirit. These things are not the problem. The problem is making one thing into our everything. And that's like what the disruptors were doing to the Galatian churches, turning one thing, circumcision, into everything. Now, Paul and the Galatian churches were not the first Christians to have to deal with ideological substitutes and counterfeits for the faith that expresses itself through love. When Jesus called his first disciples along the lakeshore in Galilee, that was in a time and a place of two very main competing ideological alternatives. One we could call Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, the peace of Rome. And it says that whatever Caesar and Rome want, they get, because they're the biggest powers on the block, and you better comply for your own survival and that of your people. And that kind of ideological possession led people down the primrose path of constant moral and spiritual death by a thousand constant compromises with Rome. The other opposite alternative, ideologically, was violent Hebrew nationalism. Drive out the Romans and replace them with a military and religious empire, just like what we had under Kings David and Solomon, by any means possible. And that kind of ideological possession led people to even more frenzied and fanatical violence against Gentiles and fellow Jews, to the point of bringing destruction on their country. Now, Jesus' disciples seem to have confused sometimes his call, "Come follow me," for this revolutionary, violent kind of ideological possession. For example, like the time that they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans for not hosting them. And even after his resurrection, just before his ascension, they are asking him, "So now, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they found Jesus' example of expressing faith through love just baffling and frustrating. Like the time he commended a Roman officer for his faith and said, "I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel." Or the time they found him sitting with a Samaritan woman by the well after he asked her for a drink of water and was talking with her. That didn't mean, however, that he was part of the pro-Roman ideology either. They're the ones who handed him over for crucifixion. And when Jesus approached his disciples by the lakeshore, he didn't say, come join my cause. Come join my crusade. He didn't say, come join my party. He said, come follow me. And he calls each of us still, each one of us, not to a system, not to any worldly crusades, not to causes so much, but to a relationship of faith, first and foremost in himself. And love is the measure of that faith. Again, not just love as a feeling, not just as affection or attraction, but love as character and conduct, as choices. Love as working and willing for God's best, whether for friend or foe. And love like that is a gift from the God who first loved us. And so I bring this message to a close where it started. Again, with a solution to the problem of ideological possession or the idolatry of ideas or identity. Faith expressing itself through love. Even risky, costly love. Growing out of the love by which God first loved us. Faith like that is characterized by humility, by the patience to live and to love through imperfection, mystery, paradox, holding ourselves, our opinions, our identities, our ideas lightly, humbly, with as much willingness to hear and to learn as to speak and to teach. Because our faith finally is in God and in God's rightness and in God's righteousness, not in our own. We therefore trust God to justify us and not ourselves, not our group, nor any ideology. Now, you might have noticed at the bottom of the outline are some questions for personal reflection later this week. If you want to think about what did he say and what was that about, some questions to help us examine our own lives and our thoughts and our tendencies. And I would warn us all, that maybe this is all the more important for us if we think about this message and say, I know exactly who else needs to hear this message. Oh, I'd love to hate them. So I'd invite you to think about this and pray for God to grow our faith simply that works through love. Amen?
As our hymn of response, let's turn to number 149 in the blue, 145 in the blue book. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
For the love of God.
Let us stand for the sending song and remain standing for the benediction. Number 420, heart with loving heart united, met to know God's holy will. Let his love in us ignited, more and more our spirits fill. 420.
Oh, heart with loving heart united, met to know God's holy will. Let his love in us ignited, more and more our spirits fill. He the head, we are his embers, we reflect.
As you go, remember to give expression to your love. To give expression to your faith through love. God bless you all.